We'll be reading the first 11 verses in Titus chapter 3 for our message this morning. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, and serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they who believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they're unprofitable and vain. A man that's a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted, sinneth, being condemned of himself. Let's look to the Lord this morning. Father, help me to speak, each of us to hear your truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I'd like to address a very common misstep that all of us are prone to making, and I believe it's one that I made early in my Christian life and still sometimes make. And so, but I think it's important for us to address it and think through it. Every good cook knows that you must follow the recipe step by step. It's not enough to have all the ingredients. There is a proper sequence that must be followed if the result is going to be successful. Following that sequence is just as important as having all the ingredients. I know every one of you, when you're cooking, you've left something out and said, oh, I left this out. And the disaster of leaving something out that's supposed to be in. But you can also get in trouble by not following the proper sequence. And I'm sure many of you ladies have had that experience as well. In the old days, on the Revolutionary battlefield, the sergeant or lieutenant would call out the steps of loading and firing the muskets to that line of men, right? Why did they do that? Those men were trained and drilled in the order of loading that musket and firing that musket. It's because in the heat of battle, it'd be very easy, and did happen quite often. They either got out of sequence, missed a step, or sometimes soldiers in the Civil War would ram home three or four musket balls in the heat of battle. They just keep stuffing musket balls down. So they needed to be reminded of the sequence and the steps and making sure they were taking everything in sequence and that they might have a good result. So it's easy to get things out of sequence. It's easy to miss or bypass crucial steps. And in spiritual things, that is true as well. Very true as well. And this morning I'm going to work backwards a little bit. First, to make my point, I'm going to start with what we call Christian service. Christian service. In the book of Titus, Christian service would come under the phrase good works. And the Apostle Paul seems almost like James in this book, doesn't he? Anyone that teaches Paul and James contradict has not read Titus. Paul sounds very much like James in this book on emphasis on good works. And by the way, James in the book of James sounds very much like Paul in his emphasis on faith. So the contradiction is in the minds of people that want to find problems. But notice in chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul talks about good works. He says of these individuals, these false Christians, they profess they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. And in 2:14, speaking of Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a people of His own, zealous of good works. And in 3:8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that you affirm constantly, that they who believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And 3:14, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. So Paul's constantly bringing this forward in the book of Titus, that he wants the church people to be involved in what he calls here good works. We're going to call it Christian service. It's a major point with Paul, is it not, that Christians should be engaged in good works. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9 to 10, he says, and you know it, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So God has some good works planned that you and I should be living in long before He saves us. And He saves us so that we can get that done, right? And so not just that He can get us to heaven, but that as a result of salvation, some good works would be accomplished. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, Christians are sometimes criticized as do-gooders. And we should thank God for that criticism. People would like to laugh at us by that phrase, but we shouldn't be embarrassed by that phrase. Now, if somebody called me a do-batter, that would be insulting. I don't know why you get insulted by being called a do-gooder, although I know why how they're twisting it, right? I know what they're doing when they twist it that way. It's normal, it's natural, as a result of salvation, to do what Paul did on the Damascus Road. First question, who are you, Lord? Second question, what would you have me to do? Normal, right? Because if God saves us, He certainly saves us for a reason. Now that soldier is on the battlefield for a reason. To squeeze the trigger and fire the musket. But you can't fire the musket till you load the musket. If you try to fire the musket without loading the musket or without having a musket to fire, you got to have one to fire. You got to load it properly in the proper sequence, or the firing's never going to take place. So my first point is Christian service must be preceded by Christian salvation. Basic of basics, right? Can't get any more basic than that. You can't fire the musket if you don't have a musket. Christian service must be preceded by Christian salvation. We are saved to serve, but we must be saved to serve, and we're not saved by serving. Titus 3, 5, and 6 is in our target passage this morning, and we're going to come back to it, but he says, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us. by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So Paul very clearly shows salvation is not by service. It's not by good works. And in 2 Timothy 1:9, it's a passage that's just close by, so I call your attention to it, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. So God doesn't look down through history and say, Mike Douglas is going to sing in gospel quartets all over the place, so I think I'll save him. He doesn't do that. Or Larry's going to work in a cult center, and so I'm going to save him because of all the good works he's done. No. He saves us so we can do those things, but he doesn't save us because we do those things. It's not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So you can get that backwards. It's very dangerous, damaging, and destructive, right? The Jewish people did that in Romans chapter 9. Please turn there. And I know I'm just doing real basic stuff here, but many people miss first. They don't touch first base. Even professionals have done that. So you got to touch first base before you go to second or you're out. Doesn't matter how high up you go. Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, who followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Why? Because they're not saved. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Very simple mistake. People make it all the time, don't they? What does Isaiah 64:6 says? All our righteousness is what? Filthy rags. Now let me use the polite word for that. I won't use the impolite word for filthy rags. The polite word would be dirty underwear. All our righteousness is dirty underwear. That's the polite word. I won't use the impolite word. So you give God 50 years of dirty underwear in a hamper and say, here God, here's my righteousness. Isn't this wonderful what I've produced? It's very clear. Isaiah says all our righteousness, all those things people think are points with God, is just a hamper of dirty underwear. God is no more impressed by your righteousness than your sins. That's why we forsake our righteousness as well as our sins, and we're justified by faith. And God justifies the ungodly. It's the only kind of people he justifies. 300 years ago, John Wesley became a missionary in America from England, and then found out after years of missionary service in America, he wasn't even saved himself. You ever read his biography? He's going back to England on the ship, and the Moravians are singing. There's a storm, and he realizes, we are all going to drown. I'm going to go to hell. They've got something I don't. And he was born again as a result of that experience, and his heart being strangely warmed, remember, by the gospel message. And there's a man that before he was saved started the Holy Club at Oxford. What did he do before he was saved? The guys in the Holy Club sat around reading their Greek Bibles. But they weren't saved. They had the reputation of the Holy Club. But they weren't saved. And Wesley became a missionary before he was saved. He put service before salvation. A lot of people do that. We had a fellow in seminary, he's a pastor of a great big church in California now, that got saved in Greek class in seminary. He was preparing for the ministry and wasn't saved himself. The Greek teacher led him to the Lord. So it's possible to get things out of sequence, right? And you're serving with the idea somehow God's going to save you because of your serving. But that has nothing to do with it. Christian service must be preceded by Christian salvation. And it's a very basic thing, but a very true thing. So if you've been trying to impress God with all the stuff you do for Him, and you're not yet born again, then it's very simply, very clear, you need to be saved, right? Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Number two, Christian service must be accompanied by sanctification. Christian service must be accompanied by sanctification. Service must be preceded by salvation, and Christian service must be accompanied by Christian sanctification. Now, service refers to what we do. Sanctification refers to who we are and who we're becoming. Talking about character, conduct, Christ-likeness, holiness. If you go back to Titus, it's very clear that Paul was concerned not just with what the Christians were doing in the realm of Christian service, but he was very concerned with their growing, very concerned with their becoming more and more what they ought to be. No amount of Christian service can make up for a lack of sanctification any more than it can make up for a lack of salvation. Some people say, well, I know so-and-so is a really nasty, nasty person. They're really hard to get along with. But they really do a lot for the Lord. Yeah, they do a lot for the devil too. And the Apostle Paul was very concerned to emphasize that Christians, people who are saved, should be moving ahead in their Christian life. And when you're justified, God declares you righteous. When you're sanctified, God begins to make you righteous, right? It's a progressive deal. And so we, in chapter 2, he says to Titus, speak the things that become healthy doctrine. Teach the Bible in such a way that people will become healthy Christians and have healthy lives. Healthy doctrine produces healthy lives. The aged men be sober-minded, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love and patience. He doesn't say a word there about passing tracts or knocking on doors or teaching Bible classes or being missionaries. He says everything there about character. And I have to confess, as an early Christian, I picked up a Bible way too soon. I thought, well, I'm saved. I've got to serve. I've got to teach a Bible class. I wasn't ready to teach a Bible class. But I was teaching. And God blessed it in spite of me. But how important it is for us to realize God wants sanctification, not just service out of us. And service should be accompanied by sanctification. That's why he says, the aged men be sober-minded, grave, temperate, sound in faith, love, patience. Aged women, likewise, they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not devils. I love this in the Greek. It's not, the word slander means devil, because that's his job. You know, he delights in spreading slander. Not devils, not drunkards. Teachers are good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober-minded, to love their husbands, and to love their children. Now that's service there, but service has to be preceded by what? Sanctification. You can't teach what you don't have. Well, you can, but it's not very effective, right? Now, if all of us just taught where we were, we wouldn't teach very much. So every time we teach, we're above where we are. But there needs to be a progression in our life that others can see as well as hear. And so, to be discreet, chaste keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech can't be condemned, that he's of a contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So that's the core courses in the school of grace, and we're talking about it. Well, there's some more, 9 and 10 for the servants, and then what we looked at before, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We've already taught that, teaching us, denying ungodly and worldly lust. That's sanctification. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So sanctification is to accompany service. He's talking about good works all through this book, especially in chapter 3, but he's hammering sanctification right along with service. Right along with service. So Christian service must be accompanied by sanctification. That brings us to chapter 3. That brings us to where we are. And so in chapter, let me back up just a second, back up. Remember outline of this book. Chapter 1 is the missionary's ministry. His job is to proclaim the gospel of truth, organize the churches, refute false teaching. Chapter 2 is the pastor's ministry. Titus is to model what he wants the rest of them to do, and he's to urge and exhort and teach and all the stuff that this chapter 2 is talking about the pastors do. He's to model for the elders how you do it. Chapter 3 is the church's ministry. Chapter 3 is the church's ministry. This is where God's people get out in the world and do what they ought to do. Ironside calls this godliness in the world. Remember his outline, godliness in the home, chapter 1, godliness in the church, chapter 2, and godliness in the world, chapter 3. But chapter 3 is dealing with the Christian, the rank and file believer in the world. And what we're to do in the world. And again, he doesn't say, it's almost a little surprising. He doesn't say, pass tracts, get the literature out, talk to everybody about Jesus. I'm sure they did that. And God's commissioned us to do that. But Paul doesn't say that here. It's interesting what he doesn't say as well as what he does say to me. Because if a church doesn't have a testimony in the community, you can talk all day and nobody's listening. And they'll keep saying, your life speaks so loud, I can't hear what you're saying. So watch what he says in chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to principalities and powers. Now that means what? That means you obey the government officials, even if you didn't vote for them and don't like them. That's kind of tough. And the Cretans were known for being seditious. So they weren't an easy people to govern. But Paul says, put them in mind. Don't let them forget this, because forgetfulness is the mother and nurse of most sins. Put them in mind. You just got to keep teaching this over and over and over again. You've taught it before, teach it again. It's like the old preacher. He preached the same message 5 times straight. And the elder said, pastor, that's the same message. You preached it 5 weeks straight. And he said, well, when you learn that one, I'll teach another one. And so Paul says, put them in mind. Don't let them forget. Just keep hammering this. To be subject to principalities and powers. To obey magistrates. To be ready to every good work. Don't be a revolutionary, the idea. God sets up the basis of men, we know that. He puts up kings and takes them down, and the powers that be ordained of God, and let them understand God's got purposes beyond your ability and knowledge and understanding. So you submit to the governments you're under, as long as they don't make you compromise your Christian life, then submit to God and take the punishment. But notice he goes on, to speak evil of no man. Now here we're dealing with character, right? to speak evil of no man. Do you realize how hard that is? I mean, really. Now, there are some people that need to speak evil of people, right? The pastor has to do it. He has to expose false teachers as a pastor from the pulpit. Elders have to do it when they judge sin in the church. But for all of us, pastor, elders, if it's not an issue we need to be dealt, we are not commissioned of God to deal with, we're to let alone speak evil of no man. Now, there are people that need to be exposed. The Bible talks about this. But we're not to go around slandering with unbridled talk and harmful language everybody that we don't like. Or certainly not to be a Ziba who accused Mephibosheth to David, right? Unjustly. Or neither are we to be a tail, to go as a talebearer. We learned this in Leviticus 19:16, among God's people. Go around finding dirt on somebody so we can use it politically against them. That's what it's talking about. Oh, I can use this. That's just being a dirty politician. They tell me that President Lyndon Johnson was really good at that. He would tuck stuff away. Any congressman he wanted a vote out of, he had all this information on everybody. He just tuck it away for when he needed it. And he found out when the Civil Rights Bill came up that one congressman that was voting against it had a black mistress. And since he knew that little piece of dirt on him, the mistress got a call. And the man changed his vote. Now, what was Lyndon Baines Johnson doing back then? He was just being a politician. He's collecting dirt. I can use this someday. I'll put this aside for when I need it on a vote. And that, if you study that phrase out in Leviticus 19:16, we're not to be a talebearer among God's people. We're not to be the person trying to gather little bits of stuff we can use later. And here, in Exodus 23, you shall not receive a false tale. How about that one? Some things we ought to walk away from. They tell me that verbal abuse is practiced as a fine art in the East. I don't know. But I'm not sure. It's just the East. So the apostle is very clear here that there has to be some self-control over the tongue. And tell me that's not hard to do when you know a real zinger and you could nail somebody with it and you keep your mouth shut. It's much easier to let it go, isn't it? So he says, speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. He's talking about the non-Christian there. That's the context. He's talking about non-Christian people that are aggravating you, exasperating you, irritating you, driving you up the wall with their conduct and character. Wow. I don't know if Pastor Hickson's been able to practice that completely yet. But that's the standard. And to not be aggressive or pugnacious when people are driving us up the wall. It's easy to be aggravated and irritated at lies and conducts of non-Christians. And Paul says, don't be. I mean, yes, like Lot, we're grieved with their manner of life. But we don't have to be fighting them about it all the time. Why? Verse 3. For we ourselves also were once foolish. When you have that son or daughter that's been taking their stupid pills, when you... And they're not missing a dose. They're doubling them up here. You also were once foolish. You were just as stupid before you were saved as they are now. We ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient,
deceived.
You're bothered because they're deceived? You're bothered because they're disobedient? There was a time you were disobedient and you were deceived. So why should I not speak evil, not be pugnacious and gentle, showing all meekness? I was there too. Now that doesn't mean that there might be a time when I need to come to somebody and say, this is wrong, you're headed in the wrong direction, you need to get saved. Right? Parents need to do that. Friends need to do that. But it has to be done in love, not aggravation. But this is a tall thing. And we were once deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. God wasn't our God. Lust was our God. The pleasures were our God. We were serving them. Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Nothing good you can say about that. Here's the reason. And he says, But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So God intervened. Why did you change? God intervened. If God hadn't intervened, you'd just be stuck in the same rut. Did you ever have a picture in your family album that your parents refused to take out of you when you were young that just embarrasses you to death? I've got some, and when my mom and dad die, those things are going to disappear, I'll tell you. I mean, right after the funeral, they're gone. Those might be the ones I put in the casket with them. But we've all got pictures of ourselves that we wish had never been taken, and we wish we would never have to look at, and no one else would ever have to look at, that are unflattering picture of ourselves. And that's what Paul's doing here. He loves this before and after picture thing. He does it in Ephesians. He does it in 1 Corinthians. He does it here. He does it everywhere. And have you ever seen those advertisements in magazines or on the television where you got the real fat guy and he goes on the exercise machine and he becomes real muscular in 30 days? Or the bald guy gets the hair transplant, or the ugly girl gets the, you know what I'm talking about. She takes the hair stuff. And they always show the before picture and the after picture, side by side. And there's something else that is implied. Without the intervention of our product, you will stay the same. Right? So if you're fat and you want to get muscular, and if you're bald and you want some hair, you got to come to us. Because if you just stay where you are on your own, not going to happen.
Fat and bald.
Yeah, fat and bald, yeah. Now, the Apostle Paul is very clear. Without God's intervention, without the kindness and love of God, if God had reacted in an aggravated, irritated way, instead of kindness and love, we would have been stuck. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, and it appeared when Jesus appeared, right? And went to the cross of Calvary and died for sins. And all three persons of the Godhead are involved here. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's the whole triune God intervenes. And so this unflattering situation, after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Washing of regeneration does not refer to water baptism. It's regeneration that washes, not the other way around. It's the Holy Spirit that renews, not the other way around. The parallelism is pretty clear here to me. The Holy Spirit does the renewing and the regeneration does the washing. And without regeneration, you're just dirty. But with regeneration, God can clean up the dirtiest sinner there ever was. And by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, we have eternal life the day we believe, but that's enjoyed more abundantly in the future. And so He gives us a picture of what we were. He gives us a picture of what we are. He gives us a picture of what we will be. What we're hoping to be in the future. But without that intervention, we would still be stuck. So that past picture, present picture, and future picture, and it's all the way through here. Now, when Paul's thinking about the church's ministry, and that's the topic of chapter 3, missionaries' ministry, chapter 1, pastors' ministry, chapter 2, church's ministry, chapter 3, he is very clear that we need to be involved in sanctification and not being speaking evil, but being subject, not speaking evil, not brawlers, not gentle, and all this cell, and all this theology, like an upside down pyramid of verses 3 to 6, is put on this sanctification demand. Right? God intervened, or we would be stuck, and so we don't have to be stuck and make excuses for ourselves and say, I'm Irish. Why I lose my temper, or that's why I'm drunk. I'm Irish, so I can say that. We can always make excuses for ourselves, for our behavior. And he says, no excuse, God intervened, you don't have to be like you were, and you can put up with people that are still there because you didn't change yourself, it was God that intervened. So Christian service must be preceded by Christian salvation. Christian service, number 2, must be accompanied by Christian sanctification. And number 3, last point, Christian service must follow salvation and sanctification. It should be an outflow and an overflow and an outcome of being saved and growing. And that's why he says in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they who believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But notice he doesn't talk about good works apart from somebody being saved and apart from somebody growing in grace. And a Christian should maintain good works. Ministries of mercy, ministries of benevolence, ministries of doing good. When there's good being done, the Christians ought to be the ones doing it. That word maintain is a very interesting word. It's a very interesting word. Take the lead. The Greek word means to stand before, preside, superintend, take the lead, excel, be foremost in the practice of. J.N.D. Kelly translates it, practice a profession. That's our job as Christians, is good works. Everything else just pays the bills, right? So I work in the factory to pay the bills. But my job is to good works. My job is service. Turn to Acts chapter 9, if you would. It's one of my favorite place pictures of a Christian doing good works. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Acts 9:36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. So she had two names, Tabitha and Dorcas, like many of you Chinese folks have two names, one that I can understand and pronounce and one that I can't. So she had her Hebrew name and she had her Greek name. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they'd washed, they laid in an upper chamber, and for as much as Lydda was near to Joppa, the disciples had heard Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring that he would not delay to come to them. And Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Now, there's no indication Dorcas was a money person. There is no indication she was a wealthy lady. What'd she do? She sewed for widows. Gave it to them. She did what she could do. And she was missed. And she was loved. And it was pretty clear to the community and to the church that this gal was a loving person and that she was other-centered and God-centered, not self-centered. And I just love this picture of people that when they thought about her life, they thought about the good she did. When somebody thinks about my life or your life, what do they think about? Do they think about the good we're doing? Or is it something else? Are we known for something else? What are we known for among the church and the community? And that's why it says that the Christian that should take the lead, should excel. They should stand before. They should preside. They should be the people in the community that are getting, if something good's going on, they're doing it. Turn to James chapter 2. And Christian service is teaching Bible classes. It is passing tracts. It is witnessing. But it's also other things, right? Not everybody's gifted the same way. It comes out of our salvation. It comes as an overflow and an outflow of a life that's growing and enjoying the Lord. What does James say in chapter 2? Verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that will be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy is shown no mercy, and mercy rejoice against judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and not have works? Can faith save him? That's how King James reads. It's can the faith save him? Article of previous mention, best translated, can that kind of faith save him? A faith that's without works. And the answer is, it can. Because it's not real faith. It's not saving faith. It's not living faith. It's dead faith. It's not John 3:16 faith. If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Saving faith is living faith, not dead faith. Saving faith does stuff. Saving faith produces things. Yea, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Why are you doing this? I'm a Christian. I'm not to live for myself, but for God and for others. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Thou believest there's one God? You got a doctrinal statement? The devil could sign Athens Bible Church doctrinal statement. He's not saved. He knows it's all true. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. But will you, O man, vain man, that know that faith without works is dead? So the Apostle Paul is very clear. James is very clear. Saving faith produces a changed life. Saving faith produces changed behavior. And Christian salvation precedes Christian service and or Christian sanctification, and sanctification is to accompany service, right? And service is the result of both. But let's get the sequence right. I've either seen on television or read that sometimes in the Civil War, there were men that never were able to fire their muskets successfully. Sometimes they'd fire, but they fired on purpose to miss. They had no intention of getting out there and getting the job done. You know, it's very important. God has saved us to not just march around and show, but to accomplish something for Him in the invisible war. And the book of Titus is very, very clear about the sequence. Salvation, sanctification, service. May God challenge us this morning, that very simple thought from the book of Titus. Father, thank You for what we've looked at this morning. And as we wait upon You, we know none of us have perfectly executed or are executing or even will execute this sequence the way we should. But help us to be clear in our minds of what the sequence is. First, we have to be saved. If there's anyone that's not saved here this morning, may this be the morning You would, in sovereign grace, reach out to them and save their soul. May they be truly born again. And Father, if there are those that, and all of us can say this, that are behind on our sanctification, and we realize that we sometimes maybe be very busy with service, but not ministering to ourselves, not neglecting our own life and seeing the mote in our brother's eye and not the beam in our own. Oh God, work in us today, we pray, to deal with those things that are not pleasing to You and to get in the growth cycle and be moving ahead in the Christian life. And Lord, we know that church and Bible study is not just to fatten us up, but to enable us to have energy to serve. So may we be using our, not burying our talents, but growing in the Lord and serving the Lord by serving those around us. Help us to have eyes for ministry in our neighborhood, in our family, in the church, in the community, someplace where we can make a difference, have a testimony that might result in an opportunity to speak for the Savior and bring someone to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.